All right, well, let's get into the study then. We are in Mark chapter 10, and we're going to be going through several different instances in here, about five different scenarios, but it seems that this chapter is structured around five paradoxical declarations. Now, a paradox is a statement that apparently contradicts itself and yet embraces a valid truth or principle. And such is the what happens when we look at the Bible and that kind of a thing. It always is an opposite of what we think is right, as opposed to what God thinks is right. So, the five of them are: two shall be one, adults shall be as children, the first shall be last, servants shall be rulers, and the poor become rich. And so, as we go through that, we're going to see that these do hold true. As we've been studying the Bible throughout, we're familiar with these passages and these phrases, but I don't know that I've ever looked at them as paradoxes. The two shall be one. I always thought that was a euphemism or something like that, but it's, you know, how can two become one except for in, you know, but we'll get to that. All right. Why is this thing doing that? All right. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for this time that we're able to gather, and we ask you, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit, that you would fill us to overflowing, that we might receive from you all that you have in your word today. Father, help us in our private study as well. Lord, as we look into your word and do our devotionals, I pray, Father, that you would speak to us and then show us the right way to go. And not only that, but to empower us by your grace to be able to carry out those things that you would have us to do, the things that you have prescribed. They are spiritually motivated and not physically motivated. We may want to desire to do your will, but we have no capacity to do it outside of your Holy Spirit giving us the direction. So we ask, Father, that you would just bless us tonight with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we had said before, there's going to be five paradoxical statements wrapped around these different instances that we're going to see. The first paradox is going to be the two shall be one, and it has to do with marriage, obviously. So, obviously in the fact that we've already, you know, studied these things and, you know, come to understand them. So in the first verse, he says, he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. Now, the far side of Jordan, was an area called Perea. It's in present day Jordan. So, it's an area that we're familiar with. We've seen it, Decapolis and the areas around there. So we're familiar with that area, but this was on the other side of that, further south. So this was a region ruled by Herod Antipas, which may explain why the Pharisees tried to trap him by raising the question about divorce. John the Baptist had lost his head when he preached against Herod's adulterous marriage. So with one statement, Mark summarizes about 6 months of Christ's ministry. His mention of Judea covers the latter Judean period, recorded largely in John 7 through 10 and Luke 10 through 13. So if you wanted to compare those areas there, Mark just kind of bypasses all of those. The reference to the farther side of Jordan has to do with the Perean ministry, the greater part of which was reported in Luke 13 through 19. So the events of Mark 10 are in reality a closing events of this Perean period. So he skips over like 6 months worth of stuff just to bring us these particular areas here. And so now, no matter where Jesus went, the crowds would gather. And he was more than willing to teach them, because that's what he was sent for. In Luke 4:43, he says, "And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." So Jesus was well aware of his mission. He was finally acute to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so he would, wherever he was led to go, that's where he went. We sometimes think that Jesus had all of these things mapped out, but as we have seen before, it was one of those things where he had to be led by the Holy Spirit in every instance. When he first began his ministry, he started out, the Spirit led him into the wilderness. And so Jesus was led the same way that we are led, by the same Spirit as Jesus was led into the places where we go as well. If we're, if we're attuned to the leading of the Holy Spirit, but we have to be listening. We have to be in the proper frame of mind, in the frame of spirit. So as Jesus was our example, so should we. He was willing to teach, and so we should be willing to teach as well. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." And so in verse 2, we see that the Pharisees are going to make their move now. They came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" tempting him. Now Matthew 19:13 adds, "for any reason." And this is the focal point on here of the Pharisees' point of view, for any reason. The debate centers around the Mosaic law that gave permission for divorce in Deuteronomy 24:1, and which reads, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house." So there were two major schools of thought concerning this particular verse. One was very accepted, and the other one was, well, not so accepted. The followers of Rabbi Hillel were quite lenient and permitted a man to divorce his wife for any reason, even the burning of his food. So this was the more liberal approach, the more, how should we say it, the more, what we would call today, the more heartfelt, okay? This didn't tie somebody to somebody that they didn't want to be married to, and that kind of a thing. But there was another school, Rabbi Shemaiah, and he was much more strict and taught that the critical word "some uncleanness" referred only to premarital sin. If a newly married husband discovered that his wife was not a virgin, then he could put her away. So he wasn't of the school for any reason. This seemed to be cruel and heartless toward women, but if you were cruel and heartless toward women, then Rabbi Hillel was your man. Now, tempting him, this was an interesting thing here that the Pharisees were doing. That the Pharisees tried to get Jesus to speak against Moses or against popular thought. They hoped to catch him in a trap. So they kind of, you know, like try to corner him, if you will, into a particular trying to get him to either perjure himself with Moses or speak against the dominant factors of which they liked. And so he answered and said unto them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and put her away." So they were quick. They already knew what Moses was saying in there in Deuteronomy 24. So, but Jesus was emphasizing the heart of the matter in Deuteronomy 24:1. Moses did not command divorce. Moses permitted it. And that was one of the things that, you know, we really need to, you know, to reconcile in our hearts as we go through the, as we went through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. We realized that the law was something that was a heartfelt thing that we would want to do. Now, the difference between have to do and want to do, that's the heart that Jesus was getting at. So as usual, Jesus ignored the current debates and focused attention on the Word of God. So two key facts are paramount here. It was the man that divorced the wife, not the wife who divorced the husband. For women in Israel did not have this right. Now, Roman women did have this right of divorce. So the official bill of divorcement was given to the wife to declare her status and to assure any prospective husband that she was indeed free to remarry. So apart from giving this document, the only other requirement was that the woman not return to her first husband if her second husband divorced her. So it's kind of an interesting thing. You know, you don't want to go back to the husband that divorced you the first time. Why would you? You know, kind of a thing. But We'll see a little bit later. Among the Jews, the question was not, may a divorced woman marry again, because remarriage was permitted and even expected. The big question was, what are the legal grounds for a man to divorce his wife? The Torah did not give adultery as grounds for divorce. In ancient Israel, the adulterer and the adulteress were stoned to death. Whatever Moses meant by some uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24, it could not have been adultery. So that wasn't it. That was the big question. What is this some uncleanness? Well, that had to do with between the husband and the wife. So in verse 5, and Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. So he's getting down to the nitty gritty here, for the hardness of the heart. And that's, you know, basically the whole structure of the law. The law is to reveal our hearts. Where are we? You know, it's not so much, you know, the condemnation part, but it's the, kind of like the looking in the mirror and seeing yourself in the light of the law. So Jesus explained that the divorce law was given because of the sinfulness of the human heart. The law protected the wife by restraining the husband from impulsively divorcing her and casting her off rather than treating her like a human being. So it basically protected the woman. Without a bill of divorcement, though, a woman would be likely to become a social outcast and treated like a harlot. Bless you.
Thank you.
No man would want to marry her, and she would be left defenseless and destitute. So that bill of divorcement, that writ, she had to cling to that pretty heavy duty so that she wouldn't be an outcast and she would be able to remarry if someone wanted to marry her. By giving this commandment to Israel, God was not putting his approval on divorce or even encouraging it. Rather, he was seeking to restrain it and make it more difficult for men to dismiss their wives. He put sufficient regulations around divorce so that the wives could not become victims of their husband's whims. So, oh, you burnt the bacon today. Okay, well, here's your divorce. Get out of here. So, but the heart of God was revealed many centuries later in Hosea. He was told that he should go marry a wife of whoredom, which isn't something that, you know, it was so out of the ordinary. I'd have to, you know, be in Hosea's shoes. Wait a minute, did I hear you right? You know, could you say that again? You want me to go and marry somebody in whoredom? Currently in whoredom. So Hosea was obedient, and he did that. And she had affairs while he was still married to Hosea. In fact, so much so, she didn't even try to hide it. So at the third child that came out, he called her Lo-Ami because, you know, Lo-Ami means not my child. So, as she, carried on with her affair, she left to go with other lovers. He had Hosea gives gifts to her lovers so that they would treat her well. Then, when she was old and nobody wanted her, Hosea was told to go to the auction block and buy her. Now, this was to demonstrate God's love for his people. You know, even though they were in the midst of sinning against, going through idols and doing all manner of perverted things, the Lord still took care of them and still gave gifts to them and still, you know, kept them alive and loved them, even though they didn't want to love the Lord back. And so we see the heart of God here as it comes to divorce or the way that wives are treated. But from the beginning, verse 6, of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. So according to Scripture, marriage is between a man and a woman, not two men or two women. Heretofore these days, you know, I read that a woman wanted to marry a bridge. You know, another one wanted to marry a tree. And all manner of ridiculousness comes, you know, from not wanting to acknowledge the Lord as Savior. So Jesus takes them back far before Moses, so that the record of the original creation in Genesis 1:27. In saying God made them, Jesus asserts God's ownership over marriage. It's God's institutions, not man's. So his rules apply. Doesn't matter what we think. And I'm wondering in some respects, you know, as the gay population, LGBTQ, XW, whatever, you know, the reason why they want acceptance of the church is to negate that God made them and that God has authority over them. You know, the whole legitimacy thing. You know, it's not that they, you know, don't have just as high of divorce rate as heterosexual people, but it's the idea that they don't want God to rule over them. And so by getting the church to, you know, making them marry them within the confines of the church, rubbing their nose up, you know, to God and that kind of thing. So God's real purpose for marriage is not fulfilled in divorce, but only in seeing God's original plan for marriage. Now, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and Eve ate of the fruit, Adam could have just said, "Oh, you're in trouble big time here. You know, you ate of the fruit and, you know, you're in deep doo-doo. So, you know, we'll see what God has to say about this." No, what he did is he loved Eve so much that he joined her in her condition. And so, it wasn't a matter of no love for Eve, but it was that he loved her so much that he joined her. So in the phrase there, "they twain shall be one flesh," this is one of the paradoxical statements, because we still have two people here, and yet they're bound together by the vow that they've made before the Lord. So by bringing the issue back to the foundation of marriage, Jesus made it plain that couples must forsake their singleness. So if you want to get married, that means you're going to be joined to your spouse. The Lord said, "A man shall leave his father and mother and come together in one flesh relationship that is both a fact," they are one flesh, "and a goal," shall become one flesh. So in fact that they are when they make their vows, but yet they're still individual people that have to come together and they have to come with the same goal in mind and be unified in the things that they face in the world. You know, come together in solidarity, if you will, until they no longer have two minds, but they have one mind, singleness of purpose. The relationship is sacred, it's intimate, and intended to be permanent. The thing about death do you part. I mean, that's, you know, it's permanent unto that point in God's eyes. So in verse 9, Jesus says, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So Jesus reminded the Pharisees that marriage is a spiritually binding contract before God. Marriage is not merely a social contract. As God has joined us, as joined, he will keep together. If we are united with the Lord, both will come together and we will be united together. So using the terms joined together and asunder, Jesus reminds us that divorce is really like an amputation. And so, therefore, if you have an arm or a leg amputated, you can't readily put another arm on there. Excuse me. You can't put the same arm back on there because it just won't go because it's been amputated. So the whole thing about after a woman has married her second husband and gets divorced there, she can't go back there because it's been amputated. That whole thing, it's no longer one flesh. And in the house of his disciples, verse 10, and in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her." That's pretty straightforward. I think he was going for the Shammai, idea there. Very conservative, very straightforward, very narrow in the interpretational viewpoint. "And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." So, there are some that neglect the whole counsel of God and say that God never allows remarriage after a divorce. Well, that's not true. But when we see what the entire Bible says on the subject, we see that if a divorce is made on biblical grounds, there is full right to marry. In fact, again, it's expected to be so. In Paul's further amplification for unequally yoked couples, there appears to be three potential grounds for remarriage after divorce, and this is found in 1 Corinthians 7, 8 through 16. One, when one mate's guilty of sexual immorality and unwilling to repent. This is a justified grounds for divorce. Two, when a believer is deserted by an unbelieving spouse, then they have grounds for divorce. When the marriage and divorce occur before coming to Christ. So if you're both unbelievers and you get divorced, then not to worry. When you come into Christ, you're a new creature, and so old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. So a divorce may be legal according to secular laws and yet not be right in the eyes of God. So we need to remember that. We always have to go to the Bible first for our information and leave the secular as secular, but leave the spiritual to God. But notice one thing, that Jesus included the women in his warning, greatly elevating their status in society and giving them equality of responsibility with men. So it's interesting, you know, if a man divorces his wife, then he makes her commit adultery. And if the wife divorces her husband. Now that was really unheard of in Jesus's day. Women didn't have that right. So it's kind of a, wow, there's something new going on here. The Lord's introducing things that, you know, have since, had never been heard of. So this is radical. This is, you know, something unbelievable. And I'm sure the Pharisees were raising their eyebrows. What do you mean when a woman divorces her husband? You're going someplace where we've never been before. And so they were probably quite astounded. And it's funny because it ends there. It doesn't give, the Pharisees don't have a chance to respond, or we don't know how they responded or how they took all of that. Well, we kind of know that what they did, but it's interesting that they don't have a comeback or anything like that. They were probably just looking at him with their mouths agape going, what did he say? I mean, and just being taken aback by that. And so now we're on to the second paradox, and that's adults shall be as children. It's funny though, we always think of, you know, when we have children, we have the children are supposed to emulate the adults, but Jesus turns it around and says, no, it's the adults that need to be like children. They need to be accepting the gospel as little children. So verse 13, he says, and they brought young children unto him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuke those that brought them. So the Greek word here for brought is prosphero. And it suggests that they brought their children to Jesus for dedication. Now, as we don't baptize children and that kind of a thing, but we do child dedications. If the parents want to have their children dedicated, and what that means basically is having prayed over it, having blessing on them. And that's what that means. And so we do that from time to time if a parent wishes to have that done. The disciples may have been trying to protect Jesus' time and strength, but they were failing to attach significant importance to the children. They were trying to get Jesus to, you know, rest up, you know, okay, he's had a hard day, he's had a long day, you know, he just needs to rest, and, you know, you guys, you know, we can't be bothered by your kids, you know, we don't want your screaming brats over here and that kind of a thing, but, you know. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Now, if you're not familiar with the King James, suffer the children means allow the children. You know, and that kind of thing. Now, when we read in there, much displeased, this is underrated. This is understated, because the Lord became indignant and openly rebuked his disciples because they were doing this. So we see here, first he's dealing with marriage, and now he's dealing with the children. The sequence seems pretty logical. It was customary for parents to bring children to the rabbis for a blessing. Children receive so readily from someone they love and trust. But once that bond is broken, it is near impossible to get it again. You know, little children, they'll believe anything that you tell them, you know, as long as they feel that they can trust you and that they love you and you love them, man, they're golden. That bond will be forever. But as soon as you cross that, if that bond is ever broken for whatever reason, it's nigh on impossible to get that back again. Verse 15, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. So we see there that, adults have to be like little children in that they receive the kingdom with all readiness of mind. Okay? They believe what the scripture tells them. The Holy Spirit is able to get into their hearts and be able to nurture them along and bring them from a baby, which they are. If you're newly born again, you don't really know anything about God or His ways or the Word or anything else. You don't really know what to do. And so when the Word of God is spoken to you, you kind of grab hold and believe. And that's why it's very, very important to always give biblical truth to to young believers. Because they're depending on older believers to know the word and to give it to them as straight as they possibly can. So, the children were better kingdom examples than were the adults. We tell the children to behave like adults, but Jesus tells the adults to model themselves after the children. How? How is this accomplished? Their humble dependence upon others. This is the children now. We're supposed to mimic that. Their acceptance of themselves and their position in life. Children live by faith. A child enjoys much, but can explain very little. All people know is, hey, I know the word of God. I know that God loves me and that He saved me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's all that they know. And that's all they need to know. And that's what they explain to others. I give you what I know. Okay, and that's all the Lord asks. You just give out what you've received, you know. And as we enjoy the love and the affection from God Himself, we want to get into more. We want to find out more about what this Christian walk is all about. So we have fellowship with other believers that know these things, and it's our duty as older believers. If you've been a believer for any length of time, hey, we should be sharing what it is that we know with those that are young in the faith. It behooves us to know exactly what it is that we believe. As the Bereans say, they search the scriptures daily to prove whether these things are so. And so we need to be the same way. So now we see the third paradox. The first shall be last. And in verse 17, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So all of the people who ever came to the feet of Jesus, this man is the only one who went away worse than when he came. Now this title, good master, this title was never applied to any rabbis in Jesus' day because it implied sinlessness, a complete goodness. Jesus and everyone else recognized that he was being called by a unique title, Good Master. So this was reserved basically for God. Now this wasn't to say, when Jesus goes through, he's not saying that he isn't God, but he wants to bring this man to the reason why he's calling him that. And that has everything to do with the matter of his heart. And so he asks, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What shall I do? The focus of the man's question is, what shall I do? He thought eternal life was a matter of earning and deserving, not of relationship. And that's the way that we say things. You know, you do a favor for somebody. Well, you owe me a favor. You know, so you owe me a solid, man. You know, can you help me move? Can I use your truck to help me move? Whatever the favor is, that's the way the world works, okay? They work on networking and favors and things of that nature. But This man was trying to earn his way into salvation. He wanted to be deserving of it when we really can't. You know, we're not deserving of it. But it's the relationship. The relationship that we have with Jesus is what he gives us eternal life. And once that happens, then we're in the family. So as he bowed down his knees in front of Jesus, the mere closeness of that relationship made him closer to salvation than anything he could do. He didn't want Jesus to be his Savior. He wanted Jesus to show him the way to be his own Savior. What good works must I do to be saved? In verse 18, Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." So he's not denying his deity, as I said before. Instead, he invited the young man to reflect upon it. As if Jesus said, "Do you really know what you're saying when you call me good? You know, what is in your heart?" He's bringing that out. It's interesting how if we study the way that Jesus interacts with people, his MO is to bring out what's in their heart. In verse 19, he says, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother." So being a Jew, this man knew the commandments, okay? So he's probably nodding his head, okay, yeah, got that. But Jesus was careful to quote him only those commandments from what is often called the second table of the law, basically your relationship with fellow man. So so each one of these commandments is pure, just, and good. The world would be a much better place if everyone lived by just those five commandments Jesus mentioned here. But again, as Jesus had pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, it is impossible to do any of the commandments because they are spiritually discerned. They have to be spiritually motivated for these to even have any effect on you. So, you know, the desire to do those things has to be given from God because we don't have it within ourselves. Jesus points the young man to Moses. He wanted to see himself as a sinner bowed before the holy God. So we can't be saved by keeping the law. There's no dues that we can do, as in Galatians 2:16 tells us, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. That's pretty straightforward there. So that kind of answered his questions if he would have read Galatians. Well, obviously he couldn't because they hadn't been written yet. But Ephesians 2:8-10 says, "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So if anybody ever has any questions about, you know, how is it that we're saved? How do we get eternal life? Ephesians 2:8-10 should clear it up for them. And you can throw the Galatians passage in there too, just for good measure, but. So the law is simply a mirror that shows us how dirty we are. But the mirror can't make us clean. It can only lead us to Christ. Galatians 3:24 tells us, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So it can't make us like Christ. Only grace can do that. So we need to be conscious of that, fully aware, because our tendency sometimes is to fall back on what can I do? What things should I be doing for the Lord? And unless he's directing you, unless he tells you what it is that you're supposed to be doing, then you're just spinning your wheels. All of the good works, quote unquote, that you do aren't going to matter to anything. Because as Jesus has said before, you know, didn't we cast out demons in thy name, and didn't we visit the sick and the poor, et cetera, and so on. And Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work, you workers of iniquity." So interesting. All of the good works that you could do is called iniquity by the Lord because he didn't know you. The first thing that we need to do is to know who the Lord is. And so that's where John 3:16 comes in. But we build off of that. We don't just stop there. We build off of that. And we get into the epistles. And then, you know, we get introduced into the Old Testament, into the prophets, Genesis and the like. As we've been going through on Sunday mornings, the Old Testament there, these are the things that basically build up to this crescendo here as we're going through in the Gospels. In verse 20, and he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Now, it's kind of a bravado thing to do, but Jesus kind of sidesteps it. So in his reply, this ruler said of himself that he had kept all these commandments, and that he has done so since his youth. This is possible according to the way that the commandments were commonly interpreted, but impossible according to the true meaning of God for these commandments. So what would happen is that these rabbis would just kind of water it down a little bit to where it would be possible to keep these commandments. But with the rules and the regulations, now in this particular rule, if you do this, this, and this, then you can be confident that this would be fulfilled. Paul was under that assumption as well. So the rich young ruler had a superficial view of the law of God. And so that's why it's important to study, to get into the word, to find out what the true meaning of the scriptures are. And the only good teacher that you're going to have is the Holy Spirit. He's going to reveal these things to you. As you're going from the Old Testament to the New Testament, he's going to bring those things out. The New Testament is basically the Old Testament revealed. And so the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, but the New Testament reveals those things that were in the Old Testament. Now, he measured obedience only by the externals rather than the inward attitudes. And that's something we really can't judge. If we're, you know, if we're looking at somebody and we see them do this, that, and the other thing, you say, oh, okay, yeah, he's doing some pretty good stuff here, you know, he's not, you know, offensive, and he's pretty, you know, well versed. He knows the scriptures and, you know, that kind of a thing. But we don't know what's the inward attitudes. What's the motivation behind the things that he's doing? Is he doing it out of sense of duty? Is he doing it out of sense of guilt? But this rich young ruler, his problem was covetousness. And that's what the Lord was trying to draw out. He would kind of peg him, he's going to peg him down, eventually. In verse 21, then Jesus beholding him loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Only one? That would be a good report card, I think. Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. Now that phrase in there, loved him, Jesus loved him. This is a detail that Matthew and Mark failed to mention. Okay? How did Mark know that? Okay? He must have looked into the eyes of Jesus. This appears to be suggestive evidence that this rich young ruler may have been Mark himself, because of that detail. So the phrase, one thing thou lackest, instead of challenging the man's fulfillment of the law, which Jesus had every right to do, Jesus instead took him further down his own path. So you want to find fulfillment and salvation by doing for God? Well, then here, do it all. Jesus wanted the man to see the futility of finding fulfillment or salvation through doing, but the man couldn't see it. He also did not choose to love God more than his wealth, even though Jesus specifically promised him treasure in heaven. The man was more interested in the earthly treasure of men than in God's heavenly treasures. This man was essentially an idolater. He worshipped money, mammon. Wealth was his God rather than the true God. He put money first, that which he could, you know, hang on to, what he could feel, that weight in his purse, you know, as the gold would be in there clinking every time he would walk. But Jesus also said, take up the cross and follow me. So this man, like all men by nature, had an orientation toward a works righteousness. He asked, what shall I do? If we really want to do the works of God, it must begin with believing on Jesus, whom the Father has sent. In John 6:29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he sent. If you want to do the works of God, this is it. Okay? Believe on him whom he has sent. And if you don't think that that's a heavy duty order, yes it is. Every chance, every day, every moment of every day, you're going to be tested on this. You know, do you believe on him whom he sent? Do you believe on Jesus Christ? Do you believe the things about Jesus Christ? Do you believe he's going to take care of you? Do you believe he's going to supply every need? You see, as a new believer, we don't know that. But as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we come to find out that this is what Jesus promises us. Okay? He's going to supply our every need. You know, he is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's doing the work. It's a free gift and all of these things. So do we believe in him? Every time we read the scriptures, you know, it should resound in your head. Do I really believe on Jesus Christ? And so do I believe the things that I'm reading here? The word of God is true. Every word, every number, every place name was put there by the Holy Spirit to show us the way, show us Jesus Christ. And so in verse 22, we read, "And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" So Jesus' purpose wasn't to make the man sad, yet he could only be happy by doing what Jesus told him to do, and he wasn't willing to do it. So he went away grieved. Many people have almost everything, and yet they are grieved. Doesn't matter how much you gain. You gain the whole world and still be empty. You still not realize what life is all about. In verse 24, "And the disciples were astonished at this word. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" So the disciples were astonished. The prevailing thought was, if you're wealthy, it was a sign that God was blessing you. And so the richer you were, the more God was blessing. And so, you know, if the rich can't get into heaven, then who can, you know? This is a statement that shook them to their core. And yet it wasn't going to be the last time. As we go on, we're going to see they were greatly astonished. But the thing there, trust. You know, trust is the operative word there. Money is a marvelous servant, but a terrible master. If you possess money, gratefully use it for God's glory. If money possesses you, beware. It is possible, perhaps too likely, that wealth can rob you of God's riches, blessings, richest blessings, and that is eternal life. So we could be busy about making money and that kind of a thing, but if we lose God in the process, then, you know, what does it avail us? What does it matter if we've worked 18 hours a day and work and do all of these things, but we have no time for God? We lose everything. You know, we lose our spouse, our family, our kids, you know, all for what? For the sake of, you know, living in a nice house? Is that really the goal of life? So riches present a difficulty because they tend to make us satisfied with this life instead of longing for the age to come. And so it is. It's true. We look around us at all of the things that we have and we can kick back and we can just, you know, coast, if you will, for a while. But, you know, it's also true that riches must often be acquired at the expense of acquiring God. So God should be our first and foremost treasure that we seek to have. We may contrast the dependence of a child with the independence of a rich man. Jesus indicated that it was much more likely that the child would inherit the kingdom of God instead of the rich man. Perhaps more importantly, the wealthy man is often a successful doer. So he has done well, so he's rich. So it's very easy for him to think that salvation and his relationship with the Lord is also a matter of successful doing, when really it's about humble receiving. But there's nothing that we can give God, but we need to receive everything from him. So Jesus goes on with the famous saying, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." So the camel was the largest animal found in Palestinian soil. He was the largest animal in the region there. So the contrast between the largest animal and the smallest opening expresses what, humanly speaking, is impossible or absurd, which was the point. You know, it wasn't about, you know, some eye gate somewhere or anything like that. It was just basically a humorous thing that Jesus was saying here. You know, a camel going through the eye of a needle. Well, we all know that's impossible, you know. And that kind of, I'm not gonna make any more of that. Verse 26, and they were astonished out of measure. I mean, they were just, you know, their mouths were probably dropped open. What? And they yell, who can be saved? Who then can be saved? If these people that are rich can't make it, what chance do we have? Because if you think back a bit to when Jesus was in the temple and he saw these rich men casting in out of their abundance, you know, they thought, man, these guys must be in with God. I mean, they're so rich that they're able to give so much. And they look at the amounts that they're giving and thinking, man, they must be really close to God and that kind of a thing. And I don't have anything. And the widow that cast in two mites, Jesus, you know, cautioned them and says, hey, look, this widow gave more than they all, you know, because she gave in all of her living. Everything that she had, she put in there. So in total trust to the Lord that he would supply all of her needs. So, and Jesus looked upon them and saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. So the impossible becomes possible with God. Now, the Lord can do anything. There is no doubt about that. You know, we, you know, read in the Genesis account of the creation of the worlds, you know, you read just that chapter, that first chapter there, and you're just in awe that God was able to do all of those things in a matter of 6 days. And it just, you know, it's flabbergasting and all of the animals, the plants, you know, and just setting up the universe basically on a, you know, It just blows my mind, the things that God can do. So God can do anything, and he's already set up this program on how men are to be saved. In verse 28, we read, then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. You know, what's in it for me? What are we getting out of this? So in contrast to the rich young ruler, the disciples had left all to follow Jesus, and what will be their reward? Well, there's a special honor for the disciples. They will have special place in the judgment, probably in the sense of administration in the millennial kingdom. The apostle also had the honor of helping to provide a singular foundation for the church. In Ephesians 2:19 through 20, it says, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So they were a part, you know, in the building of the church and in the administration of the beginning church and that. And the people would look upon the apostles and, you know, and they would give their opinions on things. And not that they were always right, okay? There were some instances where Paul had to, you know, admonish Peter about withdrawing himself from the Gentiles when the Jews came to town and that kind of. So, you know, I mean, there were still mistakes being made, but when it came to the application of what was right and that kind of thing, they studied the Word of God so that they could give an example. They could go by the Scriptures, which was the Old Testament, by the way. New Testament didn't exist at that time. And so they studied the Old Testament so that the Holy Spirit would then be able to bring to mind those things that Jesus would say and line them up with those Scriptures. And that was the whole job of the Holy Spirit, is to bring those things to mind. Now, they'll also have a special tribute in the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21:14, it says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So they're going to get special prominence in the kingdom to come. So when Peter asked, what are we going to get out of it? Well, that's just an instance of it. So in verse 29, he says, and Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now, in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Notice he adds that little caveat, with persecutions, okay? You're going to get all of these things 100-fold, and we see it even in in our church family. We become brothers and sisters, and we become friends with people that, we would never have been friends with before, all because it stems from a relationship that we have with each other. So, and then in the world to come, eternal life, which is our main goal. Jesus Christ is eternal life, so eternal life and Jesus Christ are kind of synonymous with one. If you desire eternal life, you're really desiring Jesus. So there will be a universal honor for all those who sacrifice for Jesus' sake. Whatever is given up for him will be returned many times over in addition to eternal life. But the thing is that we want is Jesus. He's the one that we really would, that we really want to see. We want to see him face to face. We want to look into his eyes. We want to, we want to hold him. We want to, just hug him and that kind of, and just be with him, forever and ever. But in verse 31, he says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Now, this is a paradoxical statement here. The first shall be last and the last first. But, speaking of the kingdom positions, the greatest in this world will be least in the kingdom of God. Okay. In Luke 7:28, Jesus says of John the Baptist, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Wow. What a statement. No, none greater than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So I don't know if that clears anything up for you, but understand, the first shall be last, and you remember Jesus had that parable about the workers in the vineyards. The first got paid last, or the first ones in got paid last. And so, but they received the same amount. Kind of an interesting thing. The whys to that, unknown. They didn't receive any more. They got exactly the same as those that only bore an hour of the day. That's something that's, you can research there. But how is it that the first are last and the last are first? So now, the fourth paradox. The servants shall be rulers. In verse 32, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. So now they're heading out, okay? And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid, and he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. So walking alone was a surprise departure from his usual practice of companionship with his disciples. No doubt there was something about this strange aloofness that amazed them and made them afraid. So, if we didn't catch that in the thing there, you might take another look at that and they were amazed, hey, he usually hangs with us. He's usually telling us things, he's teaching us, but it's like, man, he's gone on ahead and it's kind of like we're kind of struggling to keep up. So at the same time, the disciples are to be commended for continuing to follow with Jesus. So true, they were afraid, but it's also true that they followed. And so sometimes, the things that we get involved in, that the Lord has us, the scenarios and the situations that the Lord puts us in, they kind of make us, we get a little afraid. But we don't stop following Jesus. We just continue on. And so that too is an accredit to our account. Verse 33, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, this is Jesus speaking, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. So Jesus already told his disciples that he would be crucified and rise again the third day, and that was in Mark 8:31. So this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus revealed that they would deliver him to the Gentiles. So to add insult to injury, this was an additional insult. Significantly, Jesus mentioned the shame of his sufferings. Jesus suffered the most terrible emotional humiliation in his death, and it was done out of love for us. Something for us to consider. This sharing in the shame of Jesus marked the early church, as was evidenced in their commitment and strength. In Acts 5:41, it says, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his sake." It's not that the disciples rejoiced in the shame itself, because Jesus didn't rejoice in the shame itself. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So instead, they were rejoicing in identifying with Jesus and gladly suffered shame if they had to. So now in verse 35, "And James and John, the son of Zebedee, come to him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And they said unto him, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory." So despite the continual declaration of his coming sufferings, the disciples still thought that when he got to Jerusalem, he was going to establish a political kingdom. So here James and John asked for positions of high status in Jesus' administration, which they anticipated would be installed soon. The place of honor was the seat on the right. The place of second honor was the seat on the left. They asked for these two most prestigious places in Jesus' administration. They are, in a sense, simply laying a claim to what Jesus had promised them. Matthew 19:28 says, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they were just basically jockeying for position. They were going to have a place there, but, you know, I want to be your right and on your left, and, you know, that way we'll be close to you and that kind of stuff. So, "But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" So as it would turn out, both James and John took the cup and were baptized in suffering. But they each experienced the suffering in different ways. James was one of the first apostles to be martyred in Acts 12. According to tradition, John was never martyred, though he survived an attempted murder by immersion in a vat of boiling oil. And this is from the traditions of the fathers and the early writings. Verse 39, "And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." So Jesus confirms that they'll partake of the baptism of suffering as he has. Verse 41, "When the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so it shall not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever you will be chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus here is indicating that the kingdom of God's hierarchy is the opposite from the world's. The world has a pyramid, and it goes from top to bottom, apex to base. But in God's kingdom, the pyramid goes the opposite way. Jesus being the chief cornerstone, holding everything up, and then his ministers all line up from there. So the way up in the kingdom is down. The way to greatness is servanthood. Jesus was their example in how ministry is to be done, but they didn't get it until after Jesus rose from the dead. Now the phrase there, a ransom, this is a significant word that was common in the Greek world of Jesus' day, where it was used to refer to the price paid to free a slave. This was the price demanded by a holy God in order that justice might be satisfied in the forgiveness of sin. As a result of this payment, the believer is freed from sin and Satan. And the phrase "for many," the Greek preposition anti, and that's the word for, is more accurately translated in the place of. So the substitutionary sacrifice talking about here. And now the fifth paradox, the poor become rich. In verse 46, and they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." So blind Bartimaeus didn't have much tact, but he did have persistence and determination. The people tried to shut him up, but they couldn't because he really wanted a touch from Jesus. The persistent and energetic nature of Bartimaeus' prayer is a good example of prayer. He wasn't discouraged because no one led him to Jesus. Those who told him to stay away did not discourage him. And he cried out, "Have mercy on me." The blind man knew what he needed from Jesus, mercy. He didn't come thinking that God owed him. All he wanted from Jesus was mercy. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." Now, the Lord here is Rabboni, my master, an expression of personal faith. The only other recorded use of that is Mary in the garden in John 20. And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. First, Jesus told Bartimaeus to go your way. Then Bartimaeus followed Jesus. He made Jesus his own way and was follower of him. The faith of the blind man saved him because it was a specific kind of faith. It was the faith that was determined to reach Jesus when he cried out all the more. It was a faith that knew who Jesus was, the Son of David. It was faith that came humbly to Jesus, "Have mercy on me." It was faith that humbly submitted to Jesus, Rabboni. It was faith that would tell Jesus what he wanted, "That I may receive my sight." Now, this is the last miracle recorded in Mark, and it certainly fits his servant theme. We will now see Jesus on his way to the cross, fulfilling the suffering servant climax of Isaiah 53. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us this evening, and I pray, Father, that you would prick our ears so that we would dig deeper into the things of this chapter. Father, I know that we can't have a comprehensive of time in an hour going through this chapter. But Father, I pray that you would just encourage us to carve out some time to get deeper into these things. Lord, there is so much here that we can mine out if we just, Lord, just release the things that that keep us busy. Help us to make time for your word. Help us to make extra time to get into the things of your, that we might understand for the purpose of encouraging young believers. Father, we need to make disciples. We need to make disciples of all nations. And Father, it starts with our neighbor. It starts with us digging into the word and you sending us out to talk to somebody, to be a witness to somebody. We pray, Father, that we would have listening ears, that we would hear when you speak to us in that still small voice. Go here or go there. Say this, say that. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.